Thanks, Sean. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all today. Good to be together in his presence today. And looking forward to just a great week. We're next weekend, we're having our marriage conference. And that Sunday, one week from today, Steve and Lorraine Box are going to be our Sunday morning speakers and ministering here for that service. Looking forward to that. But I just want to encourage all the married couples in the house, just come to the marriage conference. You don't need to wait until you have trouble. The Bible says, if you're married, Paul said, I'm warning you, you'll have trouble in the flesh. So we already know that. So we all need to be equipped. We all need to be strengthened. We just really have a value at New Life Church of being proactive, of really investing in those important relationships. And that's a great way to do it. So just go ahead and sign up today. Just do it. It's going to be fun. We're going to be there. Our team's going to be there. Looking forward to a great time at the marriage conference. And I am going to dive into our message today in just a second, but I just want to say what a word last week. Rachel shared seven things about the culture of our house, taking that picture from Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5, and just unpacking that for us. If you didn't get a chance to hear that, I encourage you, dive back into that on the podcast or on our New Life Nevada YouTube channel. And by the way, just welcome to everybody watching online today. Bless you. It's good to have you all with us. So I encourage you to take a look at that. But here's what I want to do today. I just have this strong impression. I really got it a couple weeks ago that the Lord just wants to infuse his confidence into his people. He wants to infuse us with it. Now, I think there's a part of confidence that we need to choose. We need to direct our will to make some good choices in what we're focusing on and to put our trust in the Lord. The Bible says, I will, so many places in the Psalms, I will trust in you. Everyone say, I will. That's our part of it. That means you and I, we can choose to trust, we can choose to believe. But there's also this other point where the Lord infuses us with a gift of faith and confidence. And I sense this is a season where he's upgrading that. And I want to kind of pick up where I left off with that today and really speak to you on the relationship between confidence and humility. So, Lord, as we get into this today, I just ask that your word would be just continue to be so alive to us. Lord, that all of us would be aware, including myself, that, Lord, we're not just hearing teaching or preaching, but you're speaking to us through your word, that our hearts, the ears of our hearts would be open to hear, that the eyes of our hearts would be open to see. And we thank you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's my first point today. God wants to increase your confidence. You could write infuse you with confidence. God wants to increase your confidence. And, you know, I just think about all that the scripture says regarding the people of God. He says in Daniel 11:32 that those who know their God are going to be strong and they're going to do exploits. I think the Lord wants to give us a fresh vision, a faith image of what it looks like to know our God. Because believers aren't supposed to just, like we can, I understand that we have weaknesses, I get that. But Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, in 12:9, in my weakness, God said to him, in your weakness, my strength is perfected. I know that we're weak in ourselves, but we're also supposed to be strong in Christ. And sometimes we have this idea that we're not really supposed to be confident. We're supposed to kind of go around going, I don't know, and him and ha. I just want to say, in the kindest, most encouraging way, just stop it. Just don't do that. Have you ever heard, maybe it was is a joking way between people, that started talking about who was like weaker or lower? And one person says, well, the Bible says we're just a vapor. And the other person says, well, I'm just a grain of salt. Well, I'm just a molecule. Well, I'm just a proton in the molecule. Well, and it's like, stop that. We're having a competition about who's more humble. Who's weaker, who's the greater sinner. And all the while we're doing that, the focus is completely on us and not on him. I got news for everybody here. When the focus is still on you, no matter how small or little or how molecular you are, it's still pride. That was a good word. Okay. For me too. But I'm getting after something here this morning, and I want to have a little bit of fun with it. I think it's good to make fun of ourselves a bit. But I also want to not do that to such an extent that we don't get what the Lord is saying here. Let me just try to define confidence in a few different ways. First of all, let me define it like this. Confidence is really the absolute opposite of condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is now, everyone say now, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is that sense of guilt, the sense of not being accepted, that sense of distance from God that we carry, that Jesus has dealt with already on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It is finished. It is, and it was done. The opposite of condemnation, that sense of cowering and guilt and lack of being accepted, is the confidence that Romans chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, verse 38, talks about, where it says, I am persuaded, or the Greek word there is, I am absolutely confident that nothing can separate me from the love of God. We're to be carriers of that kind of confidence. And you know what? It's contagious. I'm going to give you an example sometimes of how people, sometimes that can be misunderstood as arrogance, but it's really not arrogance. In fact, when it's there, one of our pastor's daughters is the cutest little rattle, and it's actually the noise isn't distracting me, but the cuteness factor is pretty, it's at a pretty high level right there. No, you're good. God wants to increase our confidence. So it's important that we have the right mindset. Henry Ford was quoted as saying this at one point: whether you think you can or think you can't, you are right. So it's important that we have confidence in the Lord, knowing that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, that we're renewed in the spirit of our mind. All the things the Scripture says about our thinking, it's important, okay? So one of the characteristics, just let me get to the notes here, one of the characteristics of children that grow up in a home where they know they are loved is just confidence. And I know not everybody had the opportunity to be in a great home like that, but my point is just to give an illustration here, because you're in a good home now. You're in the family of God now. You're a son of or daughter of the living God now. I'm trying to give something natural to illustrate something spiritual. So don't write yourself out of this in any way. You know, like, love has this way of removing insecurities, and it has this way of depositing boldness into people. Like, there's just a way that love just makes deposits of boldness and confidence. And children that grow up in a home like that, they're more willing to take risks. They're more willing to dream. They're more willing to try and experiment and fail, but try again in a different way. It's just a normal thing that happens. And they grow up with this sense that their life can make a difference, that they can be a blessing to others, that there's an assignment that they have, that there's a purpose on their life. And they have this sense of confidence, and it comes because of love. And I'm just trying to say that it should be the same. It should be much more, actually, for the sons and daughters of God in the family of God. Confident people, they've developed like a default setting in their hearts and in their minds that expects God's goodness to shine through in the most challenging situations. It's just like a default setting. They know that the Bible says God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. They know, hey, I'm called. I love God. This doesn't look like it's going so well right now, but the Bible says God's going to work it all together in the end for good. It must not be the end, because it's not good. Something good is still coming. They have that attitude. Okay, that's the sense of confidence I'm talking about. Confidence is what life looks like when we're living with trust or with faith. You know, the verb for to trust in Spanish, confiar, it's like, it's almost two words put together. It's like with faith. It's from this Latin word. The Latin word that we get confidence from, it's with faith or with trust. What does life look like when we're living with trust, with faith? The answer to that is the word confidence, and it's what God wants us to have. It's what the word literally means, if we're just kind of to dissect it like that. Psalm 27:13 was a verse we spoke about a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago to be exact. And I want you to say it out loud with me. Help me out with this. Psalm 27:13. And when you read the word I want you to know, I don't want you to think like you're reading David's journal. I want you to put yourself into this journal in that word I, if you don't mind. Okay? Are you guys ready? One, two, three. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I expect to see His goodness where I live. I expect to see His goodness around my life. This psalm, I encourage you to, by the way, to read the whole thing. I just feel like it's a psalm for our season in some ways. Or a psalm for this season. And this is the beginning of a new season right now. Rosh Hashanah was this week on the Hebrew calendar. It's the bringing in of the new Jewish year. And there's something often prophetically the Lord does during these times. So let's just have our hearts open and aware to hear from Him in a fresh way. Now, with that promise of seeing the goodness of God in the land of the living, I also know, and you also know, that in almost every life challenge, there's a temptation present we could give into to doubt God's goodness. And really, the enemy is almost always ready to offer some kind of alternative interpretation or to put his own spin on what we're going through. And most of that spin, almost really all of that spin, boils down to what we see in the garden. Did God really say that? No, God doesn't want you to. He's just not good. Or He just doesn't love you. It all boils down to accusing the love of God. I think about the disciples. And it's easy to say now when we're sitting here and we're just having some good worship and we're together on a Sunday morning. But, you know, when you're out there in the middle of a boat in the Sea of Galilee and it's crazy and it's waves and it's disorientation and it's cold and you're hypothermic and, you know, whatever. You're physically battling, you're emotionally battling, mentally battling. When you get into those situations, it can start to mess with you a little bit. When we get into storms in life, it can start to mess with us. It can start to challenge us at the core of our being. And we see that happen with the disciples in Mark chapter 4. And the disciples basically come to Jesus in the storm, who, by the way, is sleeping at the stern. He's a deep sleeper and completely at peace and apparently not concerned at all about their safety because he knows they're going to be okay. Jesus has confidence. And by the way, it's contagious, but sometimes it's misunderstood. They misunderstand his confidence as not caring. They come to him and say, Jesus, don't you care? Basically, he's saying, do you love us? They're kind of doubting his love because they're in a difficulty. And you know what? I just want to say this. There's something about us growing in confidence where we go through something, we're facing a challenge, we're facing something going on in our life, and our go-to reaction isn't, oh, God must be mad at me. Bill Johnson says this all the time, and I love it because it's true. God is in a good mood. You got to change that. If you're thinking, whenever you face something, a financial challenge or a difficulty in your life, you're thinking, God is mad at me. That is your go-to thing. I'm telling you, this word I'm preaching this morning is exactly for you, and you need to receive it in your life today. The gospel is good news. God is good. He has good things for you. He has good things for His people. We need to get this. We need to get this in our spirits because it's what our confidence is rooted in. It's rooted in the goodness of God. And Jesus told him, hey, why are you fearful, you of little faith? And he spoke to the storm. And he said, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. They misinterpreted Jesus, You know, his confidence as apathy, and it wasn't at all. He had complete authority over that storm, and they didn't have to wait until things got so bad and so heavy that they're like, we gotta finally talk to him about this. And now they're coming with all of this assumption that he's not interested in their lives. He was just simply waiting for at peace and waiting for them to interact with him about it. And we need to understand that his presence is there. Now, when we look at Genesis 15, verse 6, it's the first place in the scripture that we see this word confidence used. And it's the same word that we saw in Psalm 27, 13. And the story here is that basically the verse is Abraham believed, that word is translated believed here. He believed the Lord and God counted it to him for righteousness. So the story here is that God comes to Abraham and says, he initiates this conversation, says, Abraham, I am your shield. I've got you. I am your exceedingly great reward. I have abundance for you. What an amazing promise. But the moment Abram hears that, it's Abram at this time still, the moment he hears that, it's like it touches a sensitive spot in his heart where he's still seeing a gap between what God has promised and what he has experienced. It touches that sensitive place, and he says, well, Lord, what about kids? You promised me kids. You promised me a son. I don't see any sons. I had this servant. He's a great guy. I love him. He's my best friend, maybe. But I don't know how close they were, but obviously very close, almost like family. He's going to inherit everything. I don't have any kids. And the Lord says, Abram, I want you to come and look at, and I picture Abram leaving his tent and getting outside in the beautiful night sky, pollution free. We're not talking LA in the 70s. We're not talking about a spare of the air day. We're talking about vibrant, glowing sky on the brightest night up at 10,000 feet on Mount Rose and Lake Tahoe, something like that. We're talking about just, I always imagine, I would have loved to see some of the night skies back in those days. And in that moment, he says, look and start to count these stars. And then he says, Abram, this is what your seed is going to be like. Innumerable, you're not going to be able to count it. And right there in that moment, with Abram having no kids, just a word from God, that's where verse 6 comes in. And it says, Abram believed God. Even though he hadn't experienced anything, he believed the word of God. And God said, okay, I'm going to credit that to your account for righteousness. And that word believed, it means to be assured of. It means to be, he trusted in, relied on, and remained steadfast to God. In some places, that word is translated faithful. It's not just a moment of faith, but a consistency and a steadfastness of faith. That's the first place we see this word confidence that we're looking at in Psalm 27 used in Scripture. And it really sets the course for us. In fact, Psalm 27 itself shows us the same kind of pattern. It says this in verse 1, the Lord is my light. It's a Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and they fell. You know, I always think of cancer with that verse, and I say, Lord, I'm claiming that verse for every one of my friends, everybody that I know that's battling with this. I want to see this thing stumble and fall in Jesus' name. In verse 3, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, he comes back to that statement again. In this I will be confident. It's not confidence in a vacuum. It's not confidence in paradise. It's confidence in tests and trials and storms. He's saying, I'm choosing it in that moment still. And then he goes on, I love this because they're completely connected. In verse 4, we sing so many songs about this and we worship with these songs. It's such a core thing in Scripture. He says, and there's one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And we start to get this picture of where strength ultimately comes from. It comes from the presence of God and staying connected to him. We're confident because we're close. We're connected. We're rooted in his presence. Can you say amen? So in summary, let me show you three areas of confidence the Lord wants us to have. It's at least three, okay? Three areas of confidence. A, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We're seeing that in Psalm 27:13. We've talked about that. B, that God will finish what he started. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That word there in confident, now we're back to the Greek language, and it means to be convinced, persuaded. It's an inward certainty. He's saying, I am persuaded. I am confident in this. God is not just a God that begins things. I'm so grateful that he is a God that begins things. But he's also a God that completes things. That he is not a God that just starts, but a God that finishes. Some of you are finishers. Some of you are starters. Some of us are pioneers and we like to get a project rolling and we like to hand it off. Somebody else take it from here. Others of us are like super gift of administration. I'm going to see this project to the very last detail and the end. God is both. He has the creative energy to start it, and he has the character and the goodness, the resources to finish it. He always finishes what he starts. And it's time for us to have a confidence that he's not just the Alpha, but the Omega, not just the beginning, but the end, that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Being confident of this thing. And see another area of confidence, really, that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love he showed us is a love that we can't ever be disconnected from. That is something you can bank. You can take it to the bank. You can stand on that word. There's a whole list of things there that can't separate you. It's all the biggest things. Principalities and powers, their life and death are in the list. Everything's on the list. He says, I am persuaded. Being confident of this, I remain confident. And so it's just, I really believe this infusion God is bringing of confidence in his love, his promises, his plans, and who you are in him, and in the fact that he's at work in your life, that he's at work in your marriage, in your family, in your kids. Having this thing inside you that when you know, James, he talks about it like this. Okay. He says, church, when you face a trial, I want you to do the math, add it all up, and understand that it all equals joy. Count it all joy when you fall into different temptations and trials, knowing that God is going to work powerfully in this situation. It's a default setting. It's like, instead of being like, I'm being punished, or I'm under discipline, or I've done this, or I've done that. And look, I'm not saying that if there is something real in our lives that we need to confess and repent of and deal with, do that. Please do that. Really. But I'm talking to people today that there isn't anything in your life that you're aware of. You're just looking all the way back at your past, some thing that's way back under the blood. And let me tell you, it always invites deception to look at your past outside of the blood of Jesus. Don't do it. You're going to start believing a lie about yourself if you look at your past outside of the blood of Jesus. Invite the truth by looking at your life through the finished work of the cross, that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. All right. There's a story in Matthew 14, another water story, and I'm not just doing water because I like water and the ocean surfing and all that. These are just good stories. Some people are like, Caleb, you're always mentioning water references. All right, maybe I am for whatever reason, but I just love these stories, and they're right there in the gospel for us because storms, you know? And I really feel like we need to be careful. We've had three major storms in the United States or in an American territory over the last month. And we need to be really careful with how we talk about that. Because there's always let me just be really clear about this. It seems like there's always somebody that's willing to say God is judging our country or that part of our country or those people that live there for A, B, and C, whatever their issue of the day is. And they use that storm and they piggyback on it to kind of like communicate their agenda. And I just want to say, if you look through the New Testament, this is a really good thing to understand. There's never a storm that God blesses and says, you know what, I sent that. These storms on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus doesn't say, guys, don't worry about the storm, it's from God. You're going to have to just ride this out and let it correct you. Paul is caught in a 14-day cyclone in the Mediterranean Sea, guys. 14 days. And by the way, his prayers save everybody on that ship. And they have an angelic account, and they get cast away on the island of Malta, and the whole island comes to Christ. It's a beautiful thing. We understand from that storm, God doesn't send the storms. Because actually, Paul had wisdom. He told the captain, hey, we really shouldn't go. This is not good sailing season. The guy's like, nah, we got to get there. Doesn't listen to Paul, they go. Paul's stuck in a storm that he didn't create and God didn't send, but God still works in it for good. Can you say amen? Okay, I'm a little off track, but I want you to see that. Now, Matthew 14 is another storm. This time, it's just the guys, just the disciples. Jesus sends them to go to the other side. He's praying all night. And in the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm, he comes walking on the water. The disciples look and they're like, it's a ghost, it's a spirit, but none of their initial reaction is, it's the Lord, I've been expecting you, Lord, to show up because we've been praying. All of their reaction is, ah, it's a ghost. I mean, they're really, read the story when you get a chance. This is your devotions for this week. Psalm 27, Matthew 8, Matthew 14. Read these stories. They're melting down. Except for Peter. God bless Peter. I love Peter. Peter says, Lord, because they're all freaking out, and Jesus says, don't be afraid, it's me. It is I. And Peter says, if it's you, tell me to come. And Jesus says, come. And on that one word, Peter steps out in faith, that word enabling him to do something supernaturally that he couldn't do before the word was spoken. But now he steps out on that enabling word, starts to walk on water to go and see Jesus. And it's just this amazing thing. And I feel like he's doing this and he's walking on water until he realizes he's walking on water. And he sees the waves and the storm. And he's like, wait, this shouldn't be happening. I should be afraid. And he starts to sink. He's like, Jesus, help me. Jesus is like, I'm right here. And he picks him up by the hand. And he said, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? And let me just say, only Jesus can say that to somebody in this situation. Don't go around questioning people's faith and be like, why did you doubt if you weren't also walking on water? Only Jesus was qualified in this situation to speak to his faith about being small, because I don't see anybody else in the entire Bible walking on water with Jesus. It was only small faith relative to the faith Jesus is walking in. You okay with that? All right. But Jesus doesn't leave Peter in doubt. He grabs him by the hand. He speaks to him. They walk back to the boat together. And one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament happens in that moment. John says immediately the whole boat is on the other side. They get transported. Which is kind of fun. I've prayed for that before in certain traffic scenarios. Okay, so my point is this. Peter, his confidence wavered, but Jesus gave it back to him. And I feel like there's those of us that stepped out in something. There are those of you here in this room. You stepped out in something. You were in a place where you took a risk. It didn't work. You failed. You went under. And you need to know that Jesus is reaching for you to restore your confidence to you, to give you your swag back, to give you your confidence back, to get you back to a place, not just where you were before, but to infuse you with fresh confidence and a greater level of confidence. That's what he's doing right now. And I just want to encourage you, wherever you are, wherever you sunk, wherever you felt like, I don't want to try that again, that was a point of failure. I feel like the Lord in this season is saying, no, I'm here to lift you out of that place and infuse you with fresh faith and fresh confidence. Can you say amen? That brings us to our next point, which is confidence flows from humility. And that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? But the confidence I'm talking about isn't the kind of confidence where you're like, hey, I'm some, you know, like, where you're just like walking around talking trash and you're better than everybody. That's not kingdom confidence. When you're really walking in kingdom confidence, you can celebrate other people. You're not threatened by other people's successes. You're excited about them. Because it's not all about you. It's all about him. Their win is your win. You're like, yes. This is serious stuff here. This is a good way to test this. So I want to talk about humility in the context of confidence. And let's talk about what humility is, first of all. First of all, humility is an accurate appraisal of oneself or your value in Christ. When you get your home appraised, they're saying what the value is. It's an accurate appraisal of who I am in Christ, not outside of Christ, not getting involved in that competition about who's more of a vapor or a speck or a nucleus or whatever. Not that. But actually an appraisal of yourself in Christ that, you know what? You're pretty amazing. I know. It sounds like heresy to say that. I'm making you uncomfortable. But Paul says this. Hey, y'all, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Because of his grace that worked in me, I actually did more than all those other guys. Because of God's grace. He's boasting in the Lord. His confidence is because of what Christ is doing in him. Now, I want to show you how, even though that sounds like something that shouldn't be said, that it's okay to see how humility and confidence tie together. Being confident in who you are in Christ is not going to puff you up in arrogance because you know the source is God and not you. The Bible says that love builds up, knowledge puffs up. We're not talking about being puffed up and being a know-it-all and having a bunch of knowledge that's independent or separated from love. We're talking about being so connected to Jesus that there's a faith and a confidence that's a blessing to others through your life. And somebody said it like this: the grace of God humbles a man without degrading him and exalts a man without inflating him. When you see what Jesus has done on the cross for you, you're so thankful. You're so grateful. You're humbled by that. Like, oh, Lord, you're so good. I need you so much. I'm so thankful. And by virtue of seeing his grace, you're just that much more connected and dependent on him. And when he promotes you, you're not like, look what I just accomplished. Come on. You're like, thank you, Lord. You're not inflated by it. You're okay. It doesn't change you. It doesn't mess you up. Because that's how grace works. It empowers without inflating. Humility is dependency on God. It acknowledges what John 15 and verse 5 says. Jesus said there, without me, you can do nothing. That's true humility. Lord, I can go to Safeway without you. I mean, actually, you can't because he gives you your very breath. But you know what I'm saying? You can't do anything of eternal value or that he's really called you to do with your life separate from him and independent from him. Without me, you can do nothing. Jesus is saying you can't be fruitful without me. Humility acknowledges that. But let me tell you what humility is not. Humility is not humiliation. It's not humiliation. You know, we didn't create ourselves. God did. You're in the image of God. You're his creation. To tear yourself down is to tear down something God made. Would you like to go to somebody's, I mean, if you're at an art museum and you're sitting there and you're like, that painting is awful and I don't like it at all and the colors aren't right and it's just, the depth is wrong, and the artist is nearby within earshot of you hearing that, how many of you know when you're degrading that painting, you're degrading the artist? You are his workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. Tearing yourself down in the name of humility is not smart. It's actually a foolish thing to do. You're degrading something God made. It's the wrong way to go about this thing. It's not humiliation is not humility. That approach of humiliating yourself is like dishonoring to God. Humbling ourselves before the Lord in his grace and getting as low as we can before him in worship, That's not the same thing as humiliation. And if any of us that have thought that way, even if we wouldn't say it out loud, I just want to encourage you, unthink that thought. Let the Lord undo that stronghold in your life, because it's something that can hold you back from Him and from your purpose in Him. So I think believers sometimes feel the need to tear themselves down because they believed a lie that any recognition of something good in them is pride. And pride goes before a fall, which is not what the Bible says. Pride goes before destruction. It's worse than a fall. Paul wrote to Philemon, and he actually told him, I want the communication of your faith to become effective and powerful because you're acknowledging every good thing that's in you. He said, Philemon, I want you to acknowledge what God is doing in you. I don't want you to humiliate yourself. I want you to think about how good God is in your life. Can you say amen? And we certainly don't need to help others with their pride by trying to demean them. Listen, the Bible says God resists the proud. You don't need to add any resistance to God's resistance. You don't. And what's also important is that what looks like, what sounds like pride might actually just be confidence in somebody if you dig a little deeper. So, humility, we're talking about what it's not. Humility is not a lack of confidence. We can be humble and still be confident in who we are. And one of the stories about this that I love a lot because it illustrates this is in 1 Samuel 16. And the story here is that God has sent Samuel to find a new king. He's going to replace King Saul. And he says, I want you to go to the house of Jesse. He's over in Bethlehem. And he goes to Jesse's house. And God tells Samuel there's a king among his sons. The next king is among his sons. So he goes there. He calls all the sons to the sacrifice, gets them all there. And they start passing through. And the first one comes, the firstborn, who normally would be in line for a leadership role in a family. And he's a tall guy. He's a strong guy. And the last king, who is also happened to be the first king, King Saul, the Bible says he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He's a tall guy of great stature. So his grid for what a king looked like, he could see it in Eliab. And he's looking at him saying, Lord, this has got to be it. Let's just get this done and have the sacrifice. This is the quick work. And the Lord tells him in 1 Samuel 16:7, don't look at his outer appearance or his physical stature. I have refused him. And then we always quote this, right? The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. God had found this young man named David looking right at his heart, the heart of a worshiper, worshiping the Lord out in the field while he took care of the sheep, worshiping him at his house, living for God, passionate for God's presence. The Lord had found this man after his heart, even though he was a young man, probably just a boy, and he knew he was going to come and pick him, but nobody else saw him. In fact, all seven sons go before Samuel, and the Lord doesn't say anything about any of them to Samuel except about Eliab that he had refused him. Finally, David comes in there. The Bible says he's all, you know, it gives us this picture that he came in fresh from the field, smelling like sheep, smelling like outside, smelling like work. Young man, probably not much older than a middle schooler, maybe a young high school student, probably not full grown. And the moment he walks in there, the Holy Spirit says this, the Lord says to Samuel, rise up. Anoint him. This is the one. He takes a horn full of oil, dumps it on David's head. And the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that moment forward. The last person anybody would have thought, even his own family, didn't even call him to the service to meet the prophet. Because he's so young or so written off. Couldn't possibly be. Why did God refuse Eliab? The Bible says in James 4:6 that God resists the proud. I want to show you something. I want to show you that Eliab dealt with pride. And because he dealt with pride, He thought everybody else around him dealt with pride. It's called projection. When the issue you have, you think everybody else has, because the lens you're wearing pride glasses, you got a red lens, everybody else looks red with pride. It's your lens. Next chapter, David's still not king because the word is still unfolding, but there's a battle with the Philistines, and God's, arranges the situation, I really believe. And what happens is David goes out by his natural father, Jesse's order, to take some bread and some cheese and to deliver it to his brothers. And he's bringing them some food. He's bringing also to the captain of their unit. And when he gets out there, he sees Goliath taunting the entire army of Israel. And he's been doing that for days. He's been doing it for like 40 days. And every day he comes out and says, "Send me a man to fight with me. If you guys win, we'll serve you. If he wins, you're going to serve. If I win, you're going to serve us." And they're having this taunting thing. And he's defying God. And he's defying the armies of Israel. And David shows up right when Goliath is doing all of his smack talking, all of his trash talking. And he shows up and goes, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to talk like this about our God?" David's like, he sounds like just some little punk from middle school. It sounds like, "David, you know what you're talking about." But he did know what he was talking about. He did. He has much of a heart of a warrior as anybody else there, if not more. I mean, he'd already killed a lion and a bear for simply coming after his sheep. I don't know how it happened, but it says he took him with his bare hands and took the lamb out of its mouth. I don't know very many middle school kids like that. You're thinking African lion, like with a big mane, like it's probably a cougar. But a bear, I don't know. Bears are pretty big no matter how, whatever country you're in. A bear is a bear. And David killed it with his sling and with his hands because God helped him. And he has a testimony burning his heart of God's faithfulness and a confidence that came from the fact that God had showed up in his life and that he saw God's goodness work and help him. So he's like, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" And though it sounds like arrogance and it sounds like pride, it's not. So he's asking, "What's going to be given to the person that does this? I heard there's a reward or something." And they're like, "Yeah, you get to marry King Saul's daughter." And I don't even know if David even liked girls yet. I'm just going to assume. Let's just say he did. Let's say he's like late high school at this point. So he's like, "Oh, okay. That's cool. I haven't seen her yet, but whatever. It's still a good reward." I'm just playing. He probably hadn't, though. So he's asking about this. And in 1 Samuel 17:28, it says, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when David was speaking to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the wickedness of your heart. You've come down to see the battle. You just want to see blood. You wicked, naughty little boy.'" These are not friendly words. These are not corrective words. These are accusatory words. David doesn't talk to Eliab and say, "No, no, no, my heart's in the right place." He just turns away and like, "I'm not even talking to that." And finally, Saul hears about this. He says, "Okay, we'll bring him here. He's the only one willing." Saul's like, "Put my armor on. David can't see out the top of it. It's fine." He takes it off. He gets his 5 smooth stones. And he hears Goliath taunting again. And he says back to Goliath, and he says, "You know, you come against me with a sword and a spear. I come against you in the name of the God of Israel, whose armies you have defied." David's whole thing is that he's looking to God and then looking at Goliath, and he's looking at the world with confidence. The rest of the army is looking at themselves and looking at Goliath and saying, "Nope, not doing that." What David exhibits is confidence. His brother calls it pride. His brother feels the need to greatly demean him. He's even saying, "Who'd you leave that measly flock with? That was Eliab's flock too. That's the family herd." The bottom line is that David was exhibiting an attitude of faith and confidence in God. And Eliab and everybody else could have and should have had that same attitude. Eliab feels the need to put him down in that moment because he's the one actually struggling with the pride. David doesn't have pride. It looks like pride, but that little bit of swag that David has, that swagger, that is a confidence that's rooted in his connection to and dependency on God. And it's a faith that's there because the anointing is on his life, the presence of God is on his life, and because he's connected to God and rooted to God, it's changed the way he's seeing the world. He's not seeing the world the way Eliab sees the world. He's not seeing the world in that way. He's seeing the world as something that God is operational in, that God has a plan for, that God wants to work in, that God wants to do something. So David runs out against Goliath, slings a stone against his head, takes a sword, finishes the job. I picture David, I don't know, because we don't know the whole age story. I picture him like the sword being like twice as big as him, you know, like picking it up. And it's just this whole story that's amazing because David is looking at God. And what looked like pride to others in reality was humility. It was dependence on God. I'm trying to show you the connection between humility. You guys getting it? Humility, being dependent on Christ, and that leading to faith and confidence. They're completely related. In fact, the more humility that is operating in your life, the more confident you will be. We're usually told the opposite of that, that if you're humble, you won't come across as confident. You come across like, hey, I don't know, I don't really want to say, and just never making a decision, never always waffling and wavering. No. That's not what it looks like. Y'all with me? Worship team, would you guys come? Thanks so much. Let me show you how this ties together in Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The confidence part of that is I can do all things. How many things? All things. The humility part is through Christ who strengthens me. That's amazing. It's because of him. When those two things are together, you see this marriage between confidence and humility. I can do all these things because Christ is enabling, empowering, and strengthening me by his presence, by his anointing to do them. I'm not operating independently. I'm not operating on my own. It's not my own strength. It's not for my glory. It's of him, through him, and to him. And I can partner with him and I can do all things because he is strengthening me. That's where those two words, confidence and humility, are married together. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Thinking of the Lord more. Our eyes are on him. Our eyes are on the interests of others. I'm not consumed with me. I'm focused on him. And because of that, my confidence is strengthened. Let's stand up on our feet today as we wrap up and we have a response time this morning. All right. Are you ready to be infused with... You can leave the house lights on. I want to see people still. Thank you. Everyone's like, oh, I can hide now. No. Thanks so much. Are you guys ready to be infused with more confidence? Are you... I hope that you're really, really encouraged today. Just with understanding some of these foundational things from Scripture. Father, this morning as we wrap up this message, I want to thank you for just a fresh infusion of faith and confidence in your people. Just put your hand on your heart with me if you would today. Lord, we lay hands on ourselves and we receive today, Lord, a fresh baptism of your love that breaks off condemnation, that drives out insecurity and ushers in the faith and the confidence that work by and are rooted in love, everlasting love.